A reading from the letter of Paul to Colossians. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. And Jesus said to his disciples, "When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The Gospel of Christ.
When we began working our way through the narrative lectionary back in September, we started with the first book of the Bible, and in opening the book of Genesis, I made the observation that there are actually two creation stories in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 is one story of creation, and Genesis chapter 2 is a second and different story of creation. And then as we approached Christmas time, when it came to Christmas Eve, we talked about the fact that there are two Christmas stories in the Bible. Matthew's birth narrative is distinct from Luke's birth narrative, even though we do try to push them both together. So, having said that, would it surprise you to learn that there are two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible as well? It's true. The Lord's Prayer that we read in Matthew, the one that you heard Margaret read already this morning, is one version, and then the Gospel of Luke has another version. Now, what's interesting about these two versions in this case is whereas oftentimes in the Gospels they talk about the same event in a slightly different manner, in this case there's two completely different settings for when this prayer is talked about. The fact that it's different ought not to concern us. As we talked about last week, as we were beginning the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew, we said that it's not likely that Jesus just preached this one sermon all in one setting, but instead it would represent the different things he would have taught over the course of his ministry, all brought into one context. And of course, he would say the same thing in several locations, because what was good for Capernaum, I'm sure would be good for Nazareth to hear as well. And depending on his context, the way he would say something could be altered as well. So it's in all likelihood the same kind of thing with the Lord's Prayer. But pardon me. But it's good nevertheless just to recognize the differences and to compare them. And so first of all, in this case, with the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is teaching about acts of piety, and in particular, he's talking about prayer and fasting. And so he said, when you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, remembering he's talking to a Jewish audience. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. So he's bringing up the point that there are those who pray and think that if they come up with paragraph after paragraph of petition, that somehow that will more likely persuade God to respond. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way it has to be with God at all. So instead, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. And then he gives a rather succinct and short prayer as an example to show that you don't need to heap up phrase after phrase after phrase. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 11, it is a completely different situation. He is praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so he said to them, when you pray, say. And you get the idea that he's saying something that he's quoting that they're supposed to recite. And so in this case, it's a personal discipleship opportunity with his disciples. He's giving specific instruction to those closest to him. So these two settings provide the two versions of the Lord's Prayer that we have in the Bible. Now, when we compare those two, we find that there are some differences even in the text. The Gospel of Matthew puts it in one way, and the Gospel of Luke puts each phrase in another way. There are five stanzas that make up the prayer. And so in Matthew, the first stanza is, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In Luke, it is, Father, hallowed be your name. The next stanza in Matthew, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Luke, it's just, Your kingdom come. Matthew, give us each day our daily bread. Luke, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. And do not bring us to the time of trial. You can see that Luke's version is a little bit simpler. It's less. It has fewer words than the Gospel of Matthew's representation of the Lord's Prayer does. But what we come up with today are two versions of the Lord's Prayer. The traditional version using Elizabethan language based on the King James Version of the Bible and in particular Matthew's version of it. And then the more modern updated version, which is the one that I quoted with the kids this morning in our children's time. That's the one we use more often, even in sung form, here in our 10 o'clock service. One of the interesting things about the Lord's Prayer, especially these two official versions, at least within the Anglican Church and a few other denominations, is the idea is for liturgical propriety, that is what we are to pray. It's either the traditional one or the newer official modern one. And part of the reason for that liturgical propriety is because in the Gospel of Luke, it says that Jesus said, when you pray, say, and then he quotes the Lord's Prayer. The problem with that logic is the version that Jesus says you're supposed to pray, if you're supposed to quote it, is different from the one that is our tradition anyway. For some reason, the church decided that the version in the Gospel of Matthew would be the official one. And even then, the one that we have as our official one is even slightly different from what is actually in the King James Version of the Bible anyway. So it is really curious that there is sometimes some great concern about getting the Lord's Prayer right, because it really does not seem to be that that was Jesus' intention in offering this prayer in the first place. Instead, his intention was to teach something with this model prayer that he gives that we can pattern our own prayers after as well. Now, that is not to say that it is somehow a bad idea to memorize the Lord's Prayer and to say it in whichever version you like and make it verbatim and say it the same way. That's what we do in our liturgy. Whether we're singing it or whether we're saying it in a service, we're all saying it together, the same words at the same time, in the same way, and it is a prayer that we say collectively. This is great. This is not a bad thing at all. But we do need to remember what the intention is behind this model prayer and the fact that it shows up twice in two different forms in the scriptures. You'll also notice that I did not, in the reading, say anything about the doxology, which comes at the end of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, in the traditional version. The reason I didn't is because it's not in our scriptures. As we have discovered through scholarship that there are earlier documents, earlier copies of the original Gospels, those earlier ones don't have the doxology in it. It was just later on that we saw that added. So here's the thinking. This is why it's important. If Jesus actually said the Lord's Prayer and included the doxology, why would the early copies of those documents leave it out, only for it to reappear later on? It makes more sense that Jesus said the prayer in the original ways that we've read already this morning, and then as the church decided this is a great prayer, let's use it regularly, someone decided to add a little something extra at the end to wrap it up nicely and put a bow on it, which is what the doxology serves to do. Nothing wrong with that. It's fine. It just isn't in the original version of the Lord's Prayer. So once again, another one of those questions about how essential is it to say it perfectly the way Jesus said it. Now, in saying all of these things, you might be thinking, you know, everything just seems to be so complicated these days. Everything we've been doing, ever since September, we've been looking into the complexity of the understanding of our faith, and there's this stuff that maybe you've never heard before that I've been bringing up, and you're having to contemplate and sort out and try to keep track of, and it can just seem like it's just so complicated. Well, yeah, that's the way it is. The understanding of our faith, as we delve into it more deeply, will unavoidably be more and more complex. We get an example of that even from our first reading, Paul's letter to the Colossians. By the way, we don't know for sure if Paul actually wrote the letter to the Colossians. Out of all of the letters attributed to him, we know for sure he wrote six of them. Colossians, it could be, maybe not, maybe, not so sure. Let's just go with it. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he was addressing these Christians in this city in Asia Minor, and he was concerned for them because they had embraced the Christian faith, but then they had some people coming in and teaching different philosophies and approach to things that were in conflict with the gospel message that Paul had originally preached to them. And so he wanted to encourage them to hold fast to the gospel as he had described it. So that's why he says, don't let anyone take you captive by philosophies or other ways of thinking and so on and so forth. But then in his defense, he goes on to this rather long-ish description about, you know, making sure that things are circumcised right and not that way, and when you are buried with Christ in baptism and raised, and you know, and you're reading this thing, and I don't know how many of you were listening to Kathy read that reading. You might have been trying to follow it and finding it challenging. Even Paul's defense of the understanding of the faith that he wanted the Colossians to have involved a certain level of complexity in sorting through the rationale as to why he wanted them to hold fast to this thinking and not this other thinking that was coming into them. The understanding of our faith, as we go more deeply into it, does get more complex That's the way it is. But this morning, I'd like to give you a little bit of a break to let you know that the practice of our faith does not need to be perceived as something complex, but can actually be something quite simple. The actual doing of being a follower of Jesus is simple as compared to the complexity of understanding the faith of which we share. The Lord's Prayer continually reminds us of that simplicity. And this is one of the reasons it's good to know it. Its five stanzas lay out five things that when we just go through them in these next few minutes, I think you'll see is pretty easy to hold on to. Now, it certainly can be complex. I'm going to use the traditional version of the Lord's Prayer, just that first stanza alone. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How do we unpack that? Jesus said, say our Father. Okay, our Father, what does that imply? Does that mean God is inherently male? Or is that just simply a metaphorical word to use? Could we say our mother? Would that be acceptable or wouldn't it? Maybe we should just say something more like heavenly parent for our context. But what does that mean for us? Does that mean we are then the children of God? And does that mean we are constantly the children of God, as in always immature? Is there some kind of maturity we can gain? And if so, to what extent? When it's our Father in heaven, does that mean heaven is an actual location in which God is located? Or does it represent more of a metaphorical state of being? Is it a dimension in which the spirit reigns, but the physicality of a person does not? Are we able to be in the same heaven that God is? Or are we talking about the heavens as in the cosmos? And hallowed be thy name. What does hallowed mean? Does it mean holy as in set apart? If so, why isn't the word just holy? Does hallowed mean something else? Does that mean we're supposed to honor it or represent it in a way more than simply being set apart and there's something about the name that is greater? And why do we refer to the name of God? Because we don't even use God's name in the prayer. In fact, the Jews weren't even using God's name at all because the third commandment said, do not misuse my name. So what's going on in this one phrase? These are the kinds of questions that get asked that start drilling deeply into the understanding of our faith. So we could make the Lord's Prayer into something really complex, but we don't have to, and I don't think that was really Jesus's intent anyway. What does the first stanza of the Lord's Prayer really say to us? When we say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, what we are doing right from the start is acknowledging God, acknowledging the divine, acknowledging that which is transcendent. We are acknowledging something beyond us. And so we begin this act of prayer knowing that we are not the sum total of all that is. We are not the focal point of everything. We instead are turning our attention to the one beyond us. And so we begin in that posture, acknowledging the divine. The second phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can debate what exactly the kingdom is. Is it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and all that? But let's not do that. Let's just simply take it as it is and recognize that if there was indeed a kingdom that was set up that God was running, what would it look like? If that's the desire, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what is the will of God? Well, I think it would reflect the character of God, right? And the character of God that we see consistently through the scriptures is that God is compassionate, God is gracious, God is concerned about justice, and God is loving. In fact, it even says in the scriptures that God is love. And so what we are looking for in saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is that the character of God would be displayed in our world. Compassion and grace and justice and love would be demonstrated. But of course, as we are praying this, we cannot take the position that we're praying this and saying, yeah, God, as I'm looking around the world today, boy, do we ever need your kingdom here. We, you know, can just bring on the grace and the compassion and the justice and love because I'm just not seeing it. No, that would not be the way to pray. Instead, we recognize that as the one praying this thing, that we ourselves ought to be demonstrating the character of God in our own actions in this world. So as we begin by acknowledging God, acknowledging the divine, acknowledging the transcendent, we then recognize that we are to be ones who display the character of that God. and that we would see compassion and grace and justice and love enacted in our day-to-day lives. So then we come to give us this day our daily bread. And in that statement, we recognize a dependence for our sustenance. And so when we think about the fact that God is the source of all life, that makes sense at that level, but we can expand that further to recognize our dependence not only on God overall, but on other people. Because here's the deal. None of us actually feed ourselves independently. Even if you were to go to a grocery store and buy a loaf of bread, you are already dependent on a whole swack of people to get that bread in the first place. The people that grew the grain, the guy that drove the combine, the people that took the wheat and ground it up and made it into flour, the people who then took the flour and other ingredients to bake the bread, the guy who drove the truck to get it to the grocery store, the people who were paid to stock the shelves, and the people who gave you money in the first place so that you can go and buy the loaf of bread so you can put in a toaster that you don't know how to make so that you can actually have your morning toast. We are absolutely dependent on all sorts of people for absolutely everything we do. And they, to an extent, are also dependent on us. Give us this day our daily bread is hinting at the interdependent way in which we live with God, with others. And we realize that we are in this together. We are not alone, completely independent. We rely on others. They also rely on us. All of this under the source of the giver of life. So we position ourselves not as an island, but as an integral part of the whole. We then go on to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in making this statement, we are being very honest in saying sometimes we fail. Sometimes we do it wrong. Sometimes we fall short. We mess up. We screw up. We hurt other people. And when we make that honest acknowledgement, because none of us are perfect, we're just saying, I screwed that up. I blew that. By saying, forgive us our trespasses, we're saying, God, I want a second chance. I want a clean slate. I want a new opportunity, a fresh sheet of paper. Can I give it another go? And of course, because God is compassionate, we count on the fact that God indeed does that. But of course, it goes on to say, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because here's the thing, there are other people in the world who are imperfect just like you. And when they make mistakes, when they miss the mark, when they fail, when they screw up, sometimes it hurts you. But just as you want to have a fresh start after you have made a mistake, we need to be people who are prepared to exercise that same grace to them when they make a mistake and want a fresh start too, especially when their mistake has caused us harm. And so this idea of recognizing our failings and recognizing our imperfections requires us to acknowledge those imperfections in others. And our desire for forgiveness must also be our desire for their forgiveness too. Otherwise, why do we think we should get a second chance at all if that isn't also an opportunity for others? So we acknowledge God and the transcendent. We recognize that pardon me, just something had to go in my head. The kingdom of God is the character of God being displayed through us. We recognize our interdependence with everybody and with God, and we recognize our failings and our desire for forgiveness and that it also needs to be granted to others. And finally, and lead us not into temptation. In the Gospel of Matthew, it should be lead us not into testing, but nevertheless, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What this is simply acknowledging is opportunities will come up for us to do the wrong thing. There will be times and circumstances that entice us, we could say, to go about doing something in an inappropriate way, a way that it ought not to be, a way that would not demonstrate the character of God. These situations will arise. And so in praying, Lord, don't let us get there. You know, we're wanting to be protected from that. But the reality is when that situation comes, because we're praying in that direction, we're realizing, okay, I have a choice to make. Am I going to take the easy way out and do the wrong thing maybe? Or am I going to do the harder thing and do the thing that's more loving and more compassionate and more generous? These situations will arise. And there's no point in trying to get away with, you know, the devil made me do it kind of excuse. Instead, we, by praying this way, are just recognizing those situations will come. So when they arrive, let's do the right thing. If we want to add the doxology at the end, then we began our prayer acknowledging the divine, and by saying, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever," we simply bring it full circle and finish our prayer once again acknowledging God, acknowledging the divine, the transcendent one. So those five things, six if you add the doxology, are pretty straightforward. And once those principles are simply understood, it's pretty straightforward. It's not complicated. The idea of how it is we are to conduct ourselves, what we're to be watching for, how we ought to interact with others, are all contained within that. And though we can take time to look deeply into the complexity of the understanding of our faith and how it works, as it were, the actual practice of our faith, it's pretty simple. And the Lord's Prayer constantly reminds us of that structure that we can follow. Sometimes it's helpful just to hear another perspective from time to time. And you've probably noticed, but out in the nave, we have an art display on the wall over there by the coat room. And it is a representation of the Lord's Prayer. It's six stanzas with Amen at the end, each with a little visual art piece that a different artist has taken to try to represent each stanza in that little 6-inch square block. There's a book there that gives you the idea of what it is that the artists were thinking when they were creating their pieces. But I would invite you from time to time, because that's a permanent display, to just go and take a few moments and take a look at it and maybe pick one of those phrases, one of those stanzas, and look and see what comes out from this art piece. Maybe you'll find some kind of inspiration that leads you simply more deeply into that particular part, the Lord's Prayer. It is good to know it. It is good to be able to memorize it. Not that we can slavishly rattle it off without thinking about it and just go through a certain number of them for making a quota or something. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew to start with. You don't need many words. But by having it in our hearts, we have this wonderful tool that God has given, that Jesus has given, that we are able to use as we walk the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.